Well, good evening. Welcome to our second part two of our series on archaeology of Christmas, which is kind of an awkward name, but what we're really doing is taking a look at the Christmas story, the Christmas account of the birth of Christ, and asking the question, is it historically reliable? Is it fall into the category of myth, or does it fall into the category of history? And that's kind of what we're looking at, and we're just sort of walking through the story itself. As usual, you can text your questions during class to this number. It's on the online handout, if you will. On that handout, there's a great little map that I'm not going to use, but, you can look at it. And you know why I put pictures, Renaissance art, all my handouts, you'll notice they're Renaissance art or they're maps. And the reason is, when you get bored, not if you get bored, but when you get bored during my lesson, then you will have something interesting to look at. By the way, there's been a cell phone turned in up here, so if you're missing your cell phone after class, feel free to come get it. It appears to belong to a gentleman. So, if you're missing your cell phone, it's up here after class. Okay, so let me say a prayer for us, and we're going to dive right in. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you for the blessings we have in this country. We're grateful to you for the church we get to attend and the freedom we have to speak your word. Thank you that you've given us minds to reason and that we can study. We can reason together. We can communicate with those around us and provide a reason for the faith that we have. Father, we are grateful for your blessings, and I pray, Father, for your blessings on everyone in the sound of my voice, Lord. There are so many that we're celebrating, and we lift that up to you. But there are also healing that's needed. There's anxiety, there's worry, there's fear. Father, there's comfort, and we pray for your presence more than anything else. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, so in the last lesson, we asked some of the fundamental questions about the historicity of the Bible. Are the people, what we really talked about a lot, are the people that are mentioned in the Christmas account, are they real people in real history, and did they live at that time? Now, that might sound trivial to you, but if you look at stories throughout ancient literature, it is not a trivial question whether or not they're even that accurate, that what they talk about was even in the same era. And so it's not a trivial question, particularly to scholars, particularly to unbelievers, to look at it and say, well, I see these people, but did they really live? Yes. Did they really live at the time that you think they did? Yes. That's important. In this lesson, I want to dive into some problems. And so this one's going to get tricky. We're going to need to do a little detective work. The questions I want to ask is the birth of Jesus consistent with the historical dates in the account? We're not going to talk about whether or not Jesus was born. That's not really at issue. That's historically verifiable that Jesus lived. So obviously he was born. The question is, was he born when the Bible says he was born? And the second thing is, one of the big objections to the biblical account of the birth of Jesus has to do with this census that was done. The census turns out to be really important, and we're going to look at that because there's some serious questions about that. So, first, I want to do just a little, a recap of calendars. This is going to be really important in this lesson. So if you remember, we talked about the idea of calendars and dating. And throughout the world, in ancient times and today, people use different calendars. And I know that's kind of funny because we grew up using the Gregorian calendar. And most of the world, at least when they communicate with us, use our calendar. They translate their calendars into the Gregorian calendar. We are a little spoiled because we're sort of the center of the world in that regard, because we are economically a leader in the world. And so if you want to do business with America, you have to use our weights and measures. You have to use our calendar, that kind of a thing. So my point is that it may seem trivial to you. This is not even slightly trivial. People today in the world use different calendars. I gave you an example of the Hebrew calendar used today, and this, for example, was the date. in our last lesson, and they're measuring it. All calendars are based on a starting point. And so the Hebrew calendar starting point is, I mean, they kind of trump everybody, creation. Okay, they're like, when Adam was born, that's when our calendar starts. The Muslim calendar starts when the Prophet Muhammad fled from Mecca to Medina, and in our calendar, that is in 622 AD. But that's zero in their calendar, and so they count from there. Does that make sense? That still happens today. The Gregorian calendar isn't the native calendar for a lot of people. Julian calendar by Julius Caesar, and it was the one that was, because the Roman Empire was dominant through a lot of history, everybody used their calendar until 1582 when Pope Gregory revised it. And since 1582, we've been using this calendar, the Gregorian calendar after Pope Gregory. But ancient dating, all ancient dating, looks like this. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, well, that's helpful. You know, I mean, 2,000 years later, it's like, who knows when Tiberius started to rule? And so when you translate those dates, I mean, I can tell you exactly when he started in our calendar, but that's the result of a lot of investigation, historical investigation, because when they first wrote it down, they didn't use our calendar. So my point is that when you're talking about calendars, you don't expect with ancient dates exactitude. I mean, you got to get in the vicinity, but you're going to see a lot of approximately this year or maybe the year after. What you're going to see is very normal. So I don't want you to think that this imprecision in the calendar is a problem. It's not a problem because you're dealing with estimates. They need to be close, but they do not have to be precise to be accurate. So that's the way calendaring works. So let's talk about the birth of Jesus. The Gregorian calendar is divided into Anno Domini, a Latin phrase that means in the year of our Lord, since Jesus was born. And so you have the year 1 AD, you have baby Jesus here, and the year before him was 1 BC, right? BC, you count down, birth of Jesus, AD, you count up. I think probably everybody knows that, but our calendar doesn't have one beginning point, it's got a point of Jesus, and it's got before, and it's got after. And so BC and AD. And so here's Jesus born right in the middle. So the typical dating is Jesus began his ministry about 30 AD. His ministry was approximately 3 or 3.5 years long. This is pretty consensus. There's not really any real disagreement about that. So in 33 AD, it's what you'll normally see, you have the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. This is the traditional dating. Jesus is born, starts his ministry in 30 AD, crucified in 33 AD. You've probably seen this a million times. And that's great, except Herod the Great appears to have died in 4 BC. That's just awkward. Okay, because you know from the biblical accounts that Herod the Great was alive when Jesus was born. Remember, he killed the babies, they fled to Egypt, he died very shortly thereafter. But Herod the Great was alive when Jesus was born. So Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, first century AD, so he's close in time, for a variety of reasons, and I'll show you later, pretty reliably, and there's a scholarly consensus, broad consensus, that Herod the Great died in 4 BC. So all you can say to that is, uh-oh, we have a problem. So we need to do a little detective work. Now, one obvious thing is that Josephus could be wrong. Another possibility that secular scholars would entertain is Luke could be wrong. So let's see. And I think we need to investigate this a little bit. So I want to take you to Josephus for a minute. I know this is tiny print, but this is just interesting, okay? I want to tell you how Herod died. So I'll just skip parts of this. This comes from Josephus's. You can see he lived from 37 to 100 AD. And this comes from a book he wrote called The History of the Jews, The Antiquities of the Jews. Anyway, so he says, now, when Herod's physicians bathed him in a vessel full of oil, so HMOs then, not as good as now, and they trying to cure him, it was supposed that he was dying. But upon the lamentable cries of his servants, he revived, but he had no longer the least hope of recovering. So he's sick with some kind of abdominal, extremely painful, extremely gruesome thing. Could be cancer. We don't know today what it was, but he's dying, and he's dying miserably, and nobody's upset about that. But he gave an order, since he knew he finally accepted, I'm going to die, that every soldier should be paid 50 drachma, 50 bucks, gave a bonus to all his soldiers, and a nice bonus to all of their commanders, because that's how he stayed in power. So he wanted to say thanks to them and to his friends. So he kind of distributed some gifts, and he went again to Jericho. And while he was there, he grew so sick, it brought him to do things like a crazy man. And when he was near death, he contrived the following wicked scheme. So let me just describe what it goes on. He calls in his sister Salome and her husband Alexis, and he says to them, he sent out a summons to all of the important men in all of Judea, all of the important Jewish leaders, like the great teachers, the lawyers, the mayors, state representatives, all of the VIPs, and on pain of death, they were commanded to come to him. And so needless to say, they all showed up because they realized he's perfectly capable of killing us all. And so he says to Salome, he says, listen, I'm going to die in a little while. So great are my pains. He says, the only problem that I'm having is I will die without being mourned and without the kind of mourning that usually happens for a king. He is so hated as a king. People are going to cheer when he dies. So Josephus says he gave these orders, and this is probably true because this is corroborated elsewhere. He gave orders to them and he said, listen, as soon as I have given up the ghost, as soon as I die, before you tell anybody that I have died, I want you to tell the soldiers to kill all of the leading men of Judea that are all gathered together in the stadium. Kill them all. And then you can announce that I'm dead, because once you kill them all, there'll be mourning throughout the whole land. And then you will announce, this is what he said, and then when you announce my death, at least there will be mourning throughout the whole land, because we're going to kill everybody. This was his plan right before he dies. And sure enough, they get all the people together. He dies. Fortunately, self-interest kicks in for Salome, and they realize if we kill all these guys, they're just going to come find us. Instead, they go and they say, Herod wanted to kill you all, but we're wonderful, so we're going to let you go. Of course, self-interest on their part. So they end up letting everybody go. So this is when Herod dies, and this is how Herod dies. The interesting thing is, he goes on to talk about the actual date of the death of Herod, and he ties it to a lunar eclipse. Well, you can now tell when eclipses happen. I mean, pretty accurately, we can now track back in time to know when would eclipses happen. There were eclipses in 5 BC, in 4 BC, and in 1 AD. So you could argue about which eclipse is it, when did he die, but I'll just say that the consensus view is he died in 4 BC on the day of a partial lunar eclipse. So this is this kind of a scholarly consensus, and I'm not going to nitpick it. Like, fine, let's just take 4 BC, all right? And so we'll take that date, and that is one of the reasons why the consensus is that Herod died in 4 BC. And so if you're not a Christian, you look at the Christmas story and you go, you guys have a problem, right? because you're telling me Jesus, your calendar tells me Jesus was born in zero. Herod's already dead. So let's do a little investigating of our own and let's follow some clues. So first of all, scripture says this. I want to tell you when this is. Here's the context. Jesus has just started his ministry and he's in Jerusalem for the first Passover. So this is very early. You just need to know this. Read John chapter 2. You'll see. I'm just giving you the context. He started his ministry. It's the first Passover. All right? So he's early, very early in his ministry. And so he's in the temple and the Jews say, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" You know, remember he overturned the tables and said, "You've turned my father's house into a house of merchants," right? And they're like, "What sign do you give us?" And he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up." Now, you and I both know, because we get to look back, oh my goodness, he's talking about him. He's the temple of God. And when they kill him in 3 days, he really will be resurrected. Well, they don't know that. And so they're like, "You're nuts." They said, "If you destroy this temple, it has taken 46 years to build this temple." So at that time, at the start of Jesus' ministry, in the first year of his ministry, the temple has been built for 46 years. And that's, we know that historically. It wasn't built in just a couple of years. They built it, started to use it. They continued to work on it for a long time. So they said, "It's been 46 years. Well, here's the interesting thing. We know historically, and I'm not going to give you every, you're going to get tired of ancient documents. So just trust me on this. We very good consensus that Herod started building the temple, we talked about this last time, in 19 BC. Well, this event happened 46 years later, right? So if we say what then would be the 46th year when Jesus begins his ministry, you get 26 or 27 AD. Okay, it is what it is. So this first Passover that he does, which is in the first year of his ministry, is probably in 26 or 27 AD. Great. So we have that clue. Let's go look at another clue. We also know from the scripture in Luke 3:23 that when Jesus began his ministry, he was approximately 30 years old. Now, for them, you'd say, why would you say approximately? You know, they just were not a stickler about dates like we were. And so basically, Luke said he was probably 29, 30, or 31. Let's just assume he's somewhere between 29 and 31. So given that he started his ministry when he was 30 years old, and his ministry started somewhere pretty close to 26 or 27 AD, why don't we subtract 30 years? That ought to tell us when he was born, right? So we're just following the clues. Well, if you subtract approximately 30 years, you get somewhere between 6 and 4 BC. Ah, now that starts to work a little better, doesn't it? If Herod died in 4 BC, then, and we take these things as fact, we assume that what the Bible's telling us is true, that he began his ministry in the 46th year of the temple, 26 or 27. He was about 30 years old, meaning his worth was somewhere between 6 and 4 BC. Well, all of a sudden, we no longer have to decide whether Josephus was wrong or Luke was wrong. We'll just assume that they're both right. And what does it mean if they're both right? It means that Jesus was born sometime in between 6 and 4 BC. And historically speaking, that's dead on accurate, close enough. So what do we have then? So we have Jesus' birth, let's call it, 6 to 4 BC, right? So Jesus is born. Herod dies shortly after in 4 BC. So Herod dies. I'm just assuming where he went. But anyway, so Herod dies. So if Jesus was 30 years old when he began his ministry, so Jesus begins his ministry 26, 27, there's no doubt about how long his ministry is. His ministry is three and a half years, just looking through all the Gospels and adding things up, which puts the cross and the resurrection at about 30 AD. That's if Josephus is telling the truth and Luke is telling the truth. Now, does that upset you? It doesn't upset me, even slightly. And by the way, you've probably seen sermons or teachers teach that Jesus was crucified and resurrected in 30 AD. And you're going, wait a minute, I thought it was 33. You now know where these two dates come from. The traditional date of Jesus' ministry in 30, crucifixion and resurrection in 33, assumes he was born in zero, which is what Pope Gregory said when he did his calendar. The archaeological and historical information would say, no, he was born somewhere between 6 and 4 BC. And if you assume everybody's telling the truth here and that they're accurate, resurrection was 30 AD. That's not a problem at all. You know what that says? Luke's not wrong. Josephus is not wrong. The calendar just got goofed up in translation. Does that make sense? If you're sitting in 1582 and you're calculating backwards to the birth of Jesus, being off 4 years is not a big deal. I mean, that's not a trivial undertaking. We could fix this problem in an instant. So what we are going to do is next year in 2025, to correct the calendar error, it's going to be 2021 again. So get your masks. We're going to do COVID precautions all over again next year. It sounds like I'm being silly, but that's all that this is. The historical facts show, yeah, he was born just like the scripture said. It jives with Josephus. Who's wrong? Calendar. In other words, when the translation was originally done, this should have been zero. Does that make sense? There's no historical problem with this. There's no contradiction with this. We just got a pope that counted wrong in 1582, and I really don't fault him for that. So it is great. We have solved that. Whew. Life is good. Well, except the problem is, now that we've settled that he was indeed born before Herod died, there's actually a slightly bigger problem. Because you see, Luke says this: in those days when Jesus was born, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration. This is a census. Technically a registration, but it's a census. And all went to be registered to his own town. That's odd. I mean, I'm thinking to myself, why do you want people to return to their hometown to be registered? Why don't we just do this online, right? This is not that hard. But then it occurs to me, how long did it take to count those ballots in California? And I realize, okay, I'll accept this. Yeah, fine. You know, it sounds crazy, but it's fine. So Joseph leaves Nazareth, which is in Galilee, and he goes to Judea, way south, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the lineage of David, and this is David's ancestral home. When David was little, fought Goliath, his family is from Bethlehem. To be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. First of all, let me just say something about the betrothal. Is that a historically accurate thing? Did they do betrothal in those days? Well, I'm not going to show you the documents, but yes, they did. There are secular documents that talk about betrothal, and betrothal was indeed a custom that was done in that time. It was not a custom that was done in all times, but it was done in that time. And in the Roman world, betrothals lasted a short period of time, usually up to 2 years. They were not betrothed for 2 years, but basically, that's that practice. There are documents that talk about the practice of betrothal. It makes perfect sense. So this matches up very nicely. But the question is twofold. Why does Joseph have to go to Bethlehem to be registered in the census? And why does Mary go with him? And so you would read that, a historian would look at it and go, that doesn't make any sense. You can register people and their possessions wherever they live. Well, for you and me, we go, what does history say? Is there any evidence in history that this makes sense? Let's look. So, Caesar Augustus sends out the census and that everybody goes to their own town. There is at least one, but other examples of ancient documents that talk about this. This is a papyrus. Remember, papyrus is paper rolled up in a scroll. Paper doesn't last a long time, but in Egypt it does because of the hot, dry times that you have. And so we have a lot of papyri. Many of them come from Egypt. This comes from Egypt. This papyri says, Gaius Vibius Maximus, this is a Roman, the prefect of Egypt. Basically, he is the Roman governor of Egypt, okay? Says that seeing that the time has come for the house-to-house census, it is necessary to compel all those who for any cause whatsoever are residing out of their provinces to return to their own homes, that they may both carry out the regular order of the census and may also stand diligently to the cultivation of their allotments. This papyrus is dated from AD 104. I realize it's later than this, but historically, this is huge. In other words, within a reasonable time frame of Jesus' time, there's an example of you've got to go back to your hometown to register for a census by the Romans. That's powerful evidence that, yeah, it's entirely possible that Joseph needed to go. In fact, it's reasonable that that's the way they did Roman censuses in that time, is that he would need to return to his own town to do it. There's also information, and I didn't put this in here just for brevity's sake, but later, near the end of the first century AD, okay, so Jesus is born 6 BC, 4 BC, and so Jesus dies in 30 AD. He's got brothers, and one of them is named Jude. There's the book of Jude in your New Testament, which is the half-brother of Jesus, who became a Christian, of course, and was a preacher and wrote the book of Jude. Well, there are records from Jude's grandchildren near the end of the first century, about the time of this document, that they owned land in Bethlehem. It is entirely possible that Joseph and his family owned a plot of land in Bethlehem. And that's yet another reason that he would be compelled to go back there. Because you see, the purpose of a census wasn't what we use it for. We use a census to count people and find out all kinds of secret information about you, right? So you tell the census, and so we know a lot about the people living it. That's not why the Romans did census. Romans did a census to tax you. So they didn't just register who you were. They wanted to know, what do you own? How many goats do you have? Do you have any land? Do you have any silver? What do you have? Because they used a census to tax people. Consequently, extremely reasonable that they required people to go back to where they had property to register everything that they owned. Does that make sense? The long story here, but the short version is, very good historical evidence that exactly what Luke said makes perfect sense. And in fact, it doesn't just make sense, it's very reasonable that the Romans did it this way for a reason. Does that make sense? I can see you're glazing over. That's why we're not going to look at all the documents. But we need to keep going because we have a second problem. So it does kind of make sense that Joseph would need to go back to Bethlehem. Why Mary? I'm glad you asked. So, why would Mary need to go back? There is another papyrus from Egypt, from Oxyrhynchus, which is in Egypt. It's dated, this one says 46, I think 48, close enough historically. This is 48 AD, so this is really close. What does this papyrus say? This papyrus also is talking about a census, but listen to this. This is an affidavit that you fill out when you do the census. We fill out a form, they filled out an affidavit. I, Do Matherion, along with my guardian, Apollonius, swear by Tiberius Claudius Caesar Augustus Germanicus, the emperor. They got a lot of names and they reuse them. This is Emperor Claudius. Claudius was emperor from 41 to 54 AD, okay? So this is Claudius, Augustus Germanicus, emperor, that assuredly the preceding document that is attached to this make a sound and true return of all of those living with me, and that there is no one else living with me, neither a stranger, nor an Alexandrian citizen, nor a freedman, nor a Roman citizen, nor an Egyptian, in addition to anybody I mentioned above. If by swearing truly, it may be well with me, if falsely, may the gods curse me. This is dated the ninth year of Tiberius Caesar Claudius. The ninth year of Claudius' reign was AD 48. Like I told you, if you translate that date, the ninth year of Claudius' reign, into our calendar, 48 AD. That is very, very close to the time of Joseph. What's this saying? You not only had to go back, but you had to swear everybody that lived with you. It's sort of like on your taxes, they ask you, how many dependents do you have? And I claim a bunch of you. Actually, I shouldn't have said that on tape. But in any case, they ask you how many dependents you have. Well, that they actually not just had that, you had to show them sometimes. Well, needless to say, Mary is with child. She's betrothed to Joseph, which means she's all but married. Legally, he's responsible for her. So of course she's gonna go for the census. So the interesting thing, let me just back out and just say, if you look at that and you say, on the surface, that looks like a crazy thing. Why would Joseph have to go to Bethlehem? Because a lot of people said, Jesus was probably born in Nazareth because that's where they lived. But here's all the scripture telling us he's born in Bethlehem. Makes no sense. Why you go to Bethlehem? You know, Bethlehem general is no better than Nazareth general. You don't go all that way just to have a baby. Well, scripture makes up a story. This has been the criticism of the Christian story. Makes up a story to get Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. Well, they didn't make up a story. The history would indicate what Luke said is entirely reasonable and in fact makes a lot of sense. Does that make sense? So, thank goodness we solved that problem. We got Joseph and Mary all the way from Nazareth, and we got them to Bethlehem, which is exactly where prophecy said that the Messiah was going to be born. So all our problems are solved. Well, actually not. The biggest problem is still remaining. So we've got Joseph going to be registered in Bethlehem with Mary. Historically, that makes sense. But he mentions a guy named Quirinius. His name was Sulpicius Quirinius. He's known to history. And that he was governor of Syria. I put a map on your handout of the ancient Roman province of Judea. And just to the north, right off that map, is the Roman province of Syria. Judea belonged to Herod, but after Herod died, it was ruled from Syria, okay? So for a while in history, the governor of Syria also ruled Judea until they started sending the Pontius Pilates of the world, okay? But for we also know when it was ruled by Syria. So, and this gets a little complicated, but stay with me on this. Here's the problem though. According to historical records, Quirinius was governor of Syria in 6 AD. That is not helpful at all because we need a census that's going on somewhere around 6 BC, right? So big issue here is Luke's wrong. There wasn't a census and it wasn't during the reign of Quirinius and that the scriptures are wrong. So let's look. Let's go look into what history has to say about this. There was, in fact, a census in 6 AD. In fact, the Bible talks about it. This is in the book of Acts. So after Jesus is resurrected, then that happens in Acts chapter 1, and the church begins, and the disciples start preaching, and the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they don't like this. They don't like you preaching that we the Jewish authorities crucified the Messiah. That just doesn't look good on your resume. So they don't like that. So they call them in and they threaten them and they are talking about killing them. So one of the great Pharisees, the leaders of the Pharisee, a great rabbi named Gamaliel, who is a historical figure also outside the Bible. All these things are historically outside the Bible. And I just want to mention that to you so you realize this is all very historically verifiable. So he says, send these guys out. So let me just read to you what he says. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. You remember that before now, there was a guy named Theudas who rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed by the Romans, and everybody that followed him was dispersed, and the whole thing came to nothing. Afterwards, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him, started a rebellion. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So let me finish it. So in the present case, I tell you this, do not kill these men. If this plan is of man, it will fail. And if it's of God, you don't want to be opposing God. So they let him go. But the point is, this is very interesting. So this is about, when is this happening? Jesus resurrected in 30 AD. This is probably 31 AD. I mean, it's right afterwards. This is when they start preaching and they begin to get in trouble. And he says, you guys remember back in 6 AD when there was a Roman census and a rebellion by Judas the Galilean? So there was a census in 6 AD. Quirinius was governor of Syria, and he did do a census in 6 AD, and it caused a rebellion. This is interesting. I want to give you two other pieces of information that come from just the general historical record. The first is that in many countries, in many Roman provinces, there are examples of the Romans come in, they conquer an area, and they do a census, and it goes fine. Everybody gets up, goes back to their hometown, registers, tells them all their stuff. Then the people realize, oh my goodness, they're going to tax us on this. There, a tax collector shows up and says, I know everything you own because you were required to tell us in the census. Therefore, your tax is this. You owe 2 goats, you owe $100, you owe whatever. And that's not what you want. You want to have some leverage with the tax collectors, right? Like, you don't really know everything I have. They do know everything you have, because you were required to reveal it. First time you have a census, and this has happened in other places, so I just want to tell you, this is not unreasonable. You don't have any trouble. Second time you have a census, you have a lot of trouble. People don't want to go do this again. They learned their lesson. So there have been other incidences where the second time you have a census, you have a rebellion. That's exactly what Judas did. What he did was, he basically said, don't register. Don't go to the registration. Well, people are torn. Like, if we do that, Romans are going to show up and go, you didn't show up. So now not only are we here to register you, you're going to pay a big fine, a penalty, right? He said, no, let's not. And if they come to show up, everybody get your shotgun. We'll just kill the tax collectors. Well, they do. They start this little rebellion. And of course, it gets wiped out by the Romans pretty quickly. That did happen in 6 AD. Seems reasonable to me. That's not the first census that happened, okay? Second piece of information. There appears to have been, if you just track all the way through the first century, it appears that Roman censuses were done on about 14-year intervals. So if I'm right, and this is not the first census, then there may very well have been a census 14 years earlier. Does that make sense? That would put us at about 8 BC. Well, is there any evidence that there was a Roman census in 8 BC? I'm glad you asked, because there's some really interesting information there. So let me tell you something interesting about Augustus. So Augustus, if you remember, 27 BC to 14 AD. So he ruled for a long time. So all this time we're talking about, Augustus is Caesar. So Augustus, he's a really interesting guy. But before his death, what he did was he kind of wrote his memoirs, but really different. It's a document. You can buy this document. It was what he did was, it's called the Res Gestae Divi Augustae. And what it is the accomplishments of the divine Augustus. You can buy that book. It was in Latin and in Greek. And what he would do is, instead of writing a book and putting it at Barnes and Noble's for everybody else to buy, he carved this information into stones all over the empire. And so what he did was he made all these lists of accomplishments through his long reign, carved them into stone in Latin and in Greek. This stone is one of those, and it comes from Turkey. And so it's left today. There are many of these around from all the way back 2,000 years ago that have, say, because he put it in stone, he didn't just write it in a book, and he put it all over. So this is really good PR. This is like, I want everybody to know my accomplishments. I'm going to write it in stone, and I'm going to put it on every civic building everywhere in the empire. That is really good news for you and me. This is firsthand. This is him saying, I did this, I did this, I did this. Guess what's on here? This is Augustus Caesar speaking. Then for a second time, I conducted a census with my consular power during the consulship. Consuls were usually two, and they were kind of, for 1 year, they were rulers, civic rulers of the Roman Empire. Basically, they worked for him, but they were the rulers of the Roman Empire, and their terms were for 1 year. Very important thing. Quirinius was a consul, and I'll tell you later, but he was a consul in 12 BC because we have really good records of this. He said, so I conducted a census during the consulship of Gaius Censorinus and Gaius Asinius, and this census registered 4,233,000 individual Roman citizens. So that's not all the stuff, that's not everything, that's not all the non-Romans, because they also registered non-Romans. 4.2 million Roman citizens, they registered. This was an empire-wide census, which is what they did. That makes sense. So, wonder when this was. We know when these two guys were consuls, 8 BC. So Augustus himself said, I did a census of the whole Roman world in 8 BC. Well, now that is really interesting, isn't it? Now all of a sudden, we got to worry about Quirinius, but there was a census in 8 BC. Why does that help us? Think about this. This is like counting ballots in California. He issues the edict in 8 BC. It goes to all the provinces. And you know, they didn't email it, right? So you got to send these messengers to all the governors of all the provinces. And the way censuses worked was, the governor didn't do the census. The governor turned to the military commander, because every governor had troops under him. And they turned to the military commander, and they said to them, okay, get started. Send the word out to all the town. This is not a quick process. For this process to take a few years, makes perfect sense, right? To ripple through the whole Roman Empire, governors to get it, send messengers to all the towns, get the soldiers, start going out, start conducting the census. 8 BC is good as gold for us, right? If Luke is saying the census happened right before the birth of Jesus, and that was 5 BC, 4 BC, not a problem. A census in 8 BC, declared in 8 BC, is good enough for our historical record. So, we do have a census in 8 BC. 6 AD was not the first census that they did, which makes sense. Probably why you had a rebellion in 6 AD. So that's useful, but Quirinius was governor in 6 AD. Is there any evidence that he was around in that 8 BC, 5 BC kind of time frame? Once again, I'm glad you asked. So this is a tombstone. And this is a tombstone of a Roman soldier from exactly this time period. And here's what it's part of what it says. This is an ancient tombstone from a Roman officer, Quintus Aemilius Secundus. And it goes on through and details a bunch of what he did. It's sort of like, instead of having a funeral and saying all the good things about people, they just carved it on the stone. So it goes through and says all of what he did in his life, all of his major accomplishments, right? So it's like an obituary on your tombstone. He served under Quirinius, who was legate of Syria. It says that he was in the service of divine Augustus. That makes sense. He was under Publius Sulpicius Quirinius. Exactly, no, he was. He was the legate of Caesar in Syria. He was part of the first legion, and he was ordered by Quirinius to carry out a census of certain parts of Syria. Well, why is this interesting? Well, it doesn't prove that this happened in 8 BC, but it does prove that while Quirinius was in this region, he had command over, this guy's not the general, this guy's like a colonel, right? He had command over the troops, there was a census, and he sent this guy to go do the census in a part of Syria. Well, there were other soldiers that would have been sent to do it in other places, right? So we've got Quirinius in this part of the world at this time, and he's exercising military authority. So he may not be governor, he might be the military guy working for the governor. Well, I'm gonna short circuit this because I can tell you've seen a lot of documents. Basically, Roman historian Tacitus, Quirinius, by the way, if you look on the left, is talked about all over the place. This guy's Josephus, Suetonius, Pliny, these are Romans. Cassius Dio, Tacitus, Strabo, and Augustus himself mentions him. He was rich. He was a consul in 12 BC. And Tacitus indicates that he was in Syria between 12 and 1 BC. Can't give you exact position that he held, can't tell you exactly when, but here's my point. The preponderance of evidence now is there was a census ordered in 8 BC. Quirinius wasn't the governor then, but Quirinius held a military post sometime in that time in Syria, okay? So I feel like I'm belaboring this a little. But I just want you to know how, if you just do the detective work, and you rely on non-biblical texts, those non-biblical texts very much reinforce the reasonableness of that story. Okay, that's kind of my whole thing. You just spent 40 minutes hearing that. But my point is, how can we know this? And why is it reasonable? So when you read that account, I don't expect you to remember all these documents, but I want you to know I've seen the documents. The documents exist, and what this Christmas story says makes perfect historical sense. So let me pause there. Questions?
What is a legate?
That is a good question. Okay, this is complicated, but stay with me. All right, so there are a number of titles. In fact, I think they're in this. Yeah, here we go. He was a senator. He was a dumvir, which we'll leave that out. That's like a judge. He was a consul in 12 BC, and he was a legate. Legate is a term that could be used for a governor because he was governor, but a legate doesn't necessarily mean he was a governor. And I decided not to get into this because it's mildly technical, but in the Greek text of the New Testament, where Luke says, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, the word for governor that's translated governor is not the Greek word that's normally used for governor. It just means ruler. So since he was governor in AD 6, they translated governor. But if you want to get technical, it just says he was ruling Syria. So a legate would be someone who had Roman authority, and it could be a governor, it could be the military commander. So good question. Little bit of ambiguity there.
Okay, can we go back to the picture you have of Augustus?
Yes, the little one, there he is.
There he is.
Handsome looking guy.
Why is there a baby hanging from his skirt?
All right, I'm just gonna go ahead and confess to you. First, it's not a skirt, but that's okay. And why is there a baby hanging there? I don't know why in that particular statue there is a little person hanging from his skirt. I do not know if that is a symbolic representative, since he's in military garb, of the peoples that he has conquered, or if he's picking up little Octavian from daycare. So I gotta tell you, you stumped me on that one. It is a knowable thing. It is just not something I know at this moment. So great question. So.
Okay, let's see. Was the date of Jesus' birth important to the early church, or was it just figured out researching his death? And then is December 25th arbitrary, and what about the Orthodox date?
Wow, a lot of stuff there. But yes, good point. Let me start at the beginning. The date of Jesus' birth was not particularly important to the earliest church. The observance of Christmas, remember, Christmas is an observance of the birth of Christ. Easter is an observance of the resurrection of Christ. And then later they added all kinds of other observances, right? In the Catholic Church, you got all these feasts and times, okay? But earliest church did not celebrate Christmas. They celebrated the resurrection of Christ every first day of the week. Christ was resurrected on what we now call Sunday. Saturday is the Sabbath. Sunday was the first day of the week then. I mean, we kind of start our week on Monday, but Sunday was the first day of the week, because Saturday, the Sabbath, was the seventh day, right? So in those days, the first day of the week was what we call Sunday. Christians began to worship on Sundays, usually at dawn. They would get together, they would sing songs of praise, they would read from the scriptures or speak from the scriptures, and they would worship Jesus Christ. Why did they do it on Sunday? Because that was the day he was raised. What were they celebrating? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. They did not celebrate his birth. Did they know when he was born? Yeah, they did. In the days of Herod the Great, you know, when there was the census, and when Joseph, like all of the rest of you, had to go, you know, your dad or your granddad had to go back home, they knew when it was in the Roman calendar. They didn't know that it was December 25th in the Gregorian calendar. Does that make sense? So no, they didn't. They didn't begin until about the fourth century, I believe, is where you really see widespread evidence of celebrating the birth of Christ. Every Sunday we get together to worship, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. So the date of Christmas. Now, you can't guarantee that it was December 25th. Why they picked December 25th, you're gonna get a lot of stories. They wanted to co-opt Saturnalia, which was a Roman custom, and they wanted to co-opt the holiday, sort of, please don't get mad at me for this, but sort of like Hanukkah is really close to Christmas, and if you're Jewish, and if I were Jewish, I would do this too, I'm gonna do Christmassy stuff on Hanukkah, right? Because all the rest of the world is doing Christmas, and if you're not a Christian, you feel a little left out. Well, Christians were like, they were minority. All these Romans and all the peoples were doing Saturnalia, we're gonna do something else. Some would say they picked it for that reason. Others would say they picked it, this is really interesting, this is complicated, but fundamentally Jews thought that great prophets died on the anniversary of their birth or the anniversary of their conception. And so anyway, if you just do a little bit of math, they came up with, hey, probably December 25th. So for whatever reason, there's no good, nor would you expect there to be, historical evidence that, yeah, it was December 25, right? No, but that is the traditional time we celebrate the event that happened. Orthodox, you can see now why Orthodox is different, because Western Church, Eastern Church, got split up because of political problems in the Roman Empire, which we've talked about that before. But they didn't split up because they got mad at each other. They got mad at each other later. They split up because there were problems in the Roman Empire. They couldn't communicate with each other. Well, since there's nothing in the scripture about December 25th, they decide they'd come up with a different time. They even celebrated Easter slightly differently. So those dates come because it was a tradition. So it's not that either Orthodox or traditional Catholics disbelieved the Bible. They just filled in the blanks when you're doing a tradition. It could be December 25th. Epiphany could be 12 days later. Epiphany could have been 6 months later, for all we know. So I'm not trying to minimize it. I'm just saying those are traditions. There is no historical evidence for that. So it doesn't mean that it's not valid. It just means that the scripture doesn't talk about that.
Do we, and you may get this, I don't know where you're going next week, but do we have any historical dates, non-biblical from the Roman era, on Pontius Pilate?
Yes, you do. Have dates on Pontius Pilate. We have a pretty good records, which I don't have with me, but yes. From the Roman historians of the time, you know when Pontius Pilate was the governor. I didn't even bother with that because we're talking about the birth. We could do the same thing on the resurrection and death of Christ if we want. But yes, nobody has any doubt Pontius Pilate was indeed the governor at that time. It's historically reliable that yes, he was the governor at that time. There's no question about that. There's some question about this story. That's why I wanted to dive into it. You will read things that talk about the Christmas story is not accurate. And I just want you to know, yeah, it really is. But there's no real question about Pontius Pilate being the governor at that time. There's a lot of evidence for that. Nobody's going to really argue about that.
Okay, so if Herod died roughly about the time Jesus was born, how do we square that with the slaughter of the innocents and them being potentially 2 years old at that point?
Yeah, good question. Okay, so think of it this way. Herod's going to die in 4 BC. Jesus is born somewhere close to that, 5 BC, 4 BC. I mean, you got 12 months there, right? So somewhere really close, Jesus is born. Here's the reason why the two-year-old for the kids. So Jesus is indeed born. The wise men show up. If you're Orthodox, they show up 12 days later, 12 days of Christmas. That's where that comes from, right? And so the wise men show up, worship Jesus, head over to see Herod and say, hey, we follow this star, the king of the Jews has been born. But they don't give him much information, right? He says, oh, you need to go find him for me. They go to him first, then they go find him. But they come and they say, he's been born. We've seen his star. He said, well, when you find him, come back and tell me. So they go, they worship him, and then they go on. They leave. So all Herod knows is these guys showed up, said there was a king of the Jews being born. They didn't come back. They must have found him. They told me that prophecy calls all these guys together. This is in the scripture. Calls all the wise men together and say, where would this king be born? Bethlehem. So he goes, fine. Those guys took off, you know, so I'm going to go to Bethlehem and I'm going to kill the babies that are born. How long has it been? They didn't tell me. So he just goes, kill them all that are under 2 years old. That ought to cover it. That's why he killed the 2 years and under. He doesn't know exactly when it was born. He just knows they said, King of the Jews has been born. They go, and then they leave. And so all he knows is he figures out it's in Bethlehem and they must have found him. So it's some kid in Bethlehem. Well, how old? He just picks 2 years old and kills all the massacre of the innocents. All this is happening in a pretty short period of time. So the 2 years doesn't have anything to do with how long this event happened. It's just Herod playing it safe, making sure I'm going to get the kid that was born. I'm going to kill not just the 6 month old, not just the 3 month old. I'm going to kill everybody under two. You can see why nobody mourned him when he died.
Okay, there is a lot of talk about the star and astrology. Does that line up?
That's a good question. There is so much information out there about the star and so much astrological information and astronomical information. Two things, because I'm not going to talk about the star. I want to go somewhere else next week. But basically, Let me just say this. It may very well be that the star was an astronomical thing. In other words, there are two lines of inquiry. One is, I'm going to take astronomical data and I'm going to demonstrate that there was some natural astronomical event that happened to occur, doesn't just happen to occur, but that's when Jesus was born. So God timed this when something natural was going to happen. Does that make sense? I don't hold to that. That might be true, but actually I prefer option two, and that is God did a miracle. I don't need a natural astronomical event. God could easily just say, I'm going to put a star over there. You see, this is miraculous. It doesn't, for me anyway, this is, I'm giving you an opinion now, because everybody has different opinion. But for me, there was a star. God did that miraculously. Is it possible that he timed it all to come together with an astronomical thing? Maybe. I don't need that. I know that God could just say, there's going to be a star. Does that make sense? So that's the short version of whichever point of view you hold, I am perfectly comfortable with that. It doesn't matter to me how God did it. I just know God did it. It's a good question. So let's wrap this up. So this little passage, we've spent our time on five verses. These are probably the most criticized verses in the whole Christmas story. And I hope that when we get to the end of it, you realize there's nothing in here that's unlikely. And in fact, most of what he says is probably indeed the way it would have worked out. And that's what I want you to take away. Okay, so next week, the last session in this, we could go look at some more ancient documents. But kind of since you're kind of worn out on the ancient documents, so trust me, there are ancient documents, okay? What I am getting a ton of questions about is what I'm going to call, and this kind of fits in Christmas, sort of. You get this announcement that peace on earth, goodwill toward men, and glory to God in the highest, and on earth there will indeed be peace. So I'm getting all these questions about the Middle East and what's going on right now in the Middle East. I'm trying to figure out when can we do kind of a Middle East update. And I thought, well, given that in the Middle East right now, everybody is fighting everybody. And so I think it's important for you to know two things in this Christmas season. Number one, who are the players in this story? Maybe you're asking the same thing. Who in the world are all these players with all these acronyms? I kind of be interesting to just tell you that. Who are the players? And second, is there any hope for peace in the Middle East? We will answer that question next week. I'll see you then.